You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your enemy and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you used, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. 2010, my mom was summoned to appear in court for jury duty, of course. Now, in Gibson County, Indiana, very rarely is there anything exciting worth making the jury for. But this trial, it was anything but ordinary. On her first day, the scheduled docket of the day was jury selection. In clusters of three or four, they were brought into the room, and both lawyers had the opportunity to question the jurors, and they asked certain questions, and their answers determined if they stayed or if they went. I don't know if my mom knew this is something you don't want to be chosen for, but at the end of the selection process, she was one of the chosen ones. One of 13, actually, because you actually see an alternate. You have 12 jurors, but you always have an alternate in case one gets sick or decides to bow out. Now, I was reminded of the words of Jesus about this process. Why would we go through the process of being asked questions before serving on a jury? Well, it's quite simple. Before we can see clearly enough to remove the speck from our brother's eye, we first must remove the log from our own eye. The trial lasted 1 week. When it came time for the verdict, the jury deliberated for about 4 hours, and they were given only one instruction. All 12 jurors, you must be 100% convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, that the defendant is guilty. Otherwise, do not vote guilty. And when it came time for the verdict, it read, we define the defendant guilty of murder in the first degree. To this day, my mom talks about the weight of deciding another person's fate. She knows and is convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that this person was in fact guilty of murder. But she talks about that weight of responsibility. And it reminds me that Jesus instructed us, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. See, our series on detoxing is a lot like the jury selection process. You see, before we can make any judgments, before we can be the chosen ones of God, we must first go through a trial type period. You see, many are called for jury duty. Any of you been called for jury duty? Yep. The few are chosen. I'm told that I may never be chosen because of my profession. Which is okay, but I kind of think, you know, if pastors can't have the most well-balanced view, maybe they ought not be pastors. that's a different sermon for a different day. You see, many are called to follow Jesus, but even Jesus says only a few are chosen. Chosen for what? I think chosen to be part of His blessing. There are some people who have more of God's favor than others. As one preacher put it to me once, we were in a preaching class and he gave us a phenomenal afternoon, just, you know, drinking from a fire hydrant, mind blown. And finally, one of my classmates asked, what's one thing you pray for us? He said that you would know God's favor, that God could trust you. The Sermon on the Mount is about God's blessing. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Some people are not blessed because God can't yet trust you. God will not bless a fake, a phony, a hypocrite. We can fool each other in church, but we cannot fool God. See, it's not just He calls all people to come and follow, but only a few will. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it. What's it say? But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. See, detoxing is finding that narrow road and walking in it. Do you see why the text is so relevant today? Because there will always be, when we're walking the narrow road, it will always be a war of the few against the many. The many will always look to persecute the few. The many will always be the enemies of the few. So, if you've made it this far and you're still coming, I don't know why, but welcome to jury duty. Now, in a courtroom, you need a few people to make court possible. You have the jury, well, that's going to be us. You need a judge, that could also be us. And you need the plaintiff and the defendant. Now, what's interesting is that when it's our enemies on trial, we're all three of those, aren't we? We're the judge, we're the jury, and the plaintiff. We present our case, we determine their fate, and then we give them the sentencing, what we think should happen. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Yeah, buddy. You see, there's an underlying assumption that Jesus is building with His words, and it's just this, that when we are followers of Christ, we will have enemies. I said it earlier, but it bears worth repeating, that in fact, if we do not have enemies, then we're probably not following Christ the way that we should. What I think the problem, or at least this is what I struggle with, who are our enemies? You see, for Jesus' audience, the answer was quite simple. The enemy is the person who's pointing a gun at your head. Now, they didn't have guns. It would have been a sword. But the Romans were all powerful, and they always had their thumb in the back of the Jews. The Jews had no power over Rome. You could say it this way. The Jews always found themselves at the mercy of Rome. Whatever Rome decided, that was their fate. They couldn't dispute it. They couldn't change it. That was going to be the outcome. You see, all of a sudden, you start thinking about enemies in that way. Enemies who want to take our life. I don't know about you, but my enemies go from being this big to about this big. I think enemies are like playing the game Battleship. Did any of you play Battleship? I never played it much, so I'll probably butcher the illustration, but do not come up to me after service and correct me. We know that there's enemies in our life. We know because they're often hidden. But we will say or do something that will either strike them or they will strike us. We know that there are enemies because we know what it's like to be in a battle. We know what it's like to be in a war. We know what it's like to be in a storm. We know what it's like to be in a struggle. So I think one of the things we have to do today is try and identify who the defendant is. Who are the enemies? When David writes that famous psalm, he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." That tells us that our enemies are probably less foreign and more like living in our own house. Our enemies are already in our life. They're not always our enemies, but there are times that they are. This would be the time to look straight ahead. Don't look to your right or your left, or I may be giving you a ride home today. Sometimes our enemies live in the same house as us. Kids, I want to tell you, sometimes your enemies are the ones who act like your friends. They'll eat with you at your table. But enemies always ask you to compromise who you are. Enemies only want what they can get out of you, and once they have it, they're done with you. You might go to the Valentine's Day dance with your enemy. All they wanted was a date, and now they won't talk to you. If team said amen, that would have been the place right there. Some of our enemies, we work with them closely. Enemies are anybody who has power over us. Some of our enemies are dead. There's something that someone has said over your life that still determines how you make decisions because you're trying to prove them wrong. They have power over you with their words. There's something that someone did to you throughout your life, and what they did still affects you today, and they have power over your life. And the truth is, we're at their mercy. Now, kids, I pick on you a little bit, but and you're not kids, you're teens. But don't look back, okay? I'm going to pretend like those people behind you aren't even here, okay? Sometimes your parents seem like your enemies. That would be a definite amen, but don't say it. Because they have power over you. And you're at their mercy. You want to go out with friends, but they don't know them friends. And they don't know them parents. And they say no. Now, I could go into this long lecture about how you should honor your father and mother, and I believe that. But I remember what that feels like at times. They feel like your enemies. All right, parents, check back in. Kids, you need to tune out this part. Sometimes your kids are your enemies. Let's face it, our whole life is determined by their schedule. Our budget is determined by their needs. They have power over us. And there are times we are at their mercy. And when they are fighting us and not listening to us, boy, they sure feel like enemies. I don't know who your enemies are, but one thing I want to do, and I hope I don't lose you too much in this part of the sermon, but let us not forget that we don't just have enemies. We are at times someone else's enemy. There are people that we have power over that are at our mercy. We can look around the room today, and if these lights, as bright as they are, were turned on you, they would be shining bright. We're awfully white in the room. I don't have to present you with statistics for you to know It can make you mad. I don't care. It's true. In this nation, there is still a privilege that comes when you're white and not black. It's not as bad as it was, but it's not fixed. You can look up statistics on criminals. Same crime, only difference. Color of their skin. Sentencing is 2 times, 3 times as long. And automatically, just because we have privilege, we didn't always choose that privilege, but that will automatically put us as an enemy to those who are underprivileged. There are some in this room, you might be surprised, who is not afforded the same level of health care as everybody else. Now, I don't know how to fix it. That's what politics tries to do, and you all have your opinions on that. I'm not trying to say one thing. I'm just reminding us that just by our privilege alone, we will automatically be enemies to other people because we have a power that they do not have, and they will be at our mercy to be generous enough to help. You see, on today's docket in court is this case. It's the state versus the enemies of the state. So put up whoever you want to be on trial. I'm going to assume that you love yourself enough, you're not going to put yourself on trial. We're getting there, but whoever you're going to put on trial, whatever situation, the who or the what, put them up there. It shouldn't take long. It's a pretty cut and dry case. The enemy struck the plaintiff on one cheek, so the plaintiff responded in self-defense, struck him back. We hit them harder than they hit us. Now you're talking, preacher. The enemy stole our shirt, so we went and stole theirs. A nicer one than they stole from us. The defendant held us at gunpoint to get a free Uber ride. In return, we refused to give him a 5-star passenger review. We thought it was a bit too violent. And when they asked to borrow $50 for dinner too after holding us to a gunpoint ride for free, we turned them down. This is a pretty cut and dry case, isn't it? So the judge proceeds. He would ask the lawyer, what does the law state? The lawyer reads, and I quote, 3 places. Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, and Deuteronomy 19:21. Go ahead, argue the law. Here we go. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Yeah, baby, they're guilty. Let's move past this right on to sentencing. You know, in the United States courtroom, all enemies are innocent until proven guilty. I noticed something about the scripture, though. Jesus never says anything about whether enemies are guilty or not. In fact, all enemies are guilty until proven innocent. The question is not, are the enemies guilty? Jesus is assuming we'll have enemies, and they are. That what they did is not right. What they did is not just. It is sinful. They are guilty of the crime they committed. But now he asks, what are we going to do? That's the question Jesus is concerned about. So he presents the first case. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, here's the sentencing. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Hold on. Hold on. Jesus, you realize the enemies are on trial, not us. The enemy is being sentenced to the crimes they committed, not us. And all of a sudden, in a moment, we realize he's got us on the stand. He's sentencing us. Here's a sentence. A lifetime of love. Are you kidding me? Did you see what they did? You know what they did. They're guilty. They're the ones who deserve it back. What are you going to do about it, God? Here was my objection. David got to kill his enemies. But I have to love mine. I wrestled with the Spirit and I was looking for like a mic drop answer, you know, where God said, bam! It's a little more harsh than that. He said, yeah, Jonathan, that's right, because men, all of humanity, humans, we kill our enemies. But Christ dies for His enemies so they don't have to remain enemies. I don't think we probably need a lot spent here when Jesus says to love our enemies. I think we need some practical ways to do this. So let me close this way, and I cannot see the time. Okay, I got a little time here. They're in your sermon discussion guide. Don't try and do all of them. If you try and do all of them, you won't do any of them. But when Jesus says to love our enemies, where do we begin? With what He says, pray for your enemies. It is awfully hard to stay mad at somebody when we're praying for them. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. If we're not praying for our enemies, here's the deal. None of the rest matters. If we can't pray for them, we'll never love them. The next one I would say is learn to empathize with your enemies. This one's a hard one. But the question is, could I find myself doing what my enemy did? Could that have been me? That's the question. I hope this isn't a bad illustration because it's local. I was listening to the news this week, and it just came on the TV of someone sentencing came down for a DUI that had killed another man. And you know, it's so easy just to sit here and say, well, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, unless that person was our family member or unless that person was us. It's not to justify anything, but I just wondered, did I ever, as a kid, have an opportunity to go to parties? Yep. Ever have an opportunity to start drinking alcohol? Yep. Did I ever have an opportunity where I could have been an alcoholic for a lifetime and got in a car and drove it down the road? Because no one who's drunk is ever too drunk to drive. That's what they all say. All of a sudden, boy, that puts a different spin on things. It doesn't mean there's not consequences for action. But we have to learn to somehow ask, why did our enemies do what they did? And could I have done that? I think of some of the things that our country struggles with in immigration, and I don't have all the answers for it, but have you ever thought about living in a city where you could be killed for no crime at all? Have you ever thought about living in a place where it is so impoverished that your family is literally dying? Would you risk it to provide? That is a big conversation. But all of a sudden, I have a difficult time just cut and dry, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Yeah, you're ready for me to be done with this. What about this one? Somehow we have to learn to differentiate from our enemies. Did you hear what Jesus said? Even sinners love those who love them. Even pagans, atheists, they'll care for people who care for them. What makes a Christian different? How we deal with our enemies. If we do not deal with our enemies different, I question whether we're a follower of Christ or not. Because the love of Christ always differentiates. I thought about it this way. Last night we went to Mr. B's with my sister and brother-in-law and the kids. And after we had ate, there was a little arcade in there, you know. And the kids went in there. And, of course, you guys know me. Oh, Dad's a tight one. And, you know, they have these, like, nickel prizes. And you pay a dollar to get them out. I'm like, I'll give you a dollar and go do something else fun. I'm not doing that. Of course, the great part of having a 2.5-year-old is she doesn't know the difference. She just runs from one game to the next, you know, playing it, and it's all the same to her. I covet your prayers when that changes. And she would tell me that I need to soften my heart when that changes. But I noticed something on one of the games, that if you keep running up to it and you just keep doing the same thing over and over, you get the same outcome. You never get a prize if you don't put anything into it. There's nothing different. But I looked down and I noticed that on the front of this door, there's a padlock. And I thought, if I had the key, I could unlock it. She could have it all. What a different outcome it is if you do one thing different. Of course, I'm a preacher. Knew what I was preaching on today. And I thought, that's it. Love is the key that unlocks the different way to live. Love is the only thing that will make the difference. Do you know why enemies tend to do what enemies do? It's the only way they've been taught. They do not know a different way. But when Christians live a different way, we breed a different way. A nation that is ruled by violence will continue to breed a generation where violence wins. But a nation that will learn to breed the love of Christ will raise up a generation of love. Because love is the different response. Now, I want to give you something, a little bit of hope here, to guard against a few things. I promise I'm almost done, but I hope they're helpful. When Jesus says, if someone strikes you on what cheek? Right cheek. He says right for a reason. In Jewish culture, to be struck on the right cheek was very insulting, shameful. Be struck on the left cheek, well, that just hurt physically. But if you saw someone to get struck on the right cheek, you knew that they were in trouble and you would disassociate from them. So when Jesus says, if they strike you on the right cheek, what does he say? Turn to them your left cheek also. So what it means is, it doesn't stop them from hitting you, which I still am like, Jesus? But watch, when they hit on the left cheek, it does not produce the same consequences as before. So, in other words, there still has to be some guardrails with our enemies. We're not a doormat that we just let our enemies, oh joy, you struck me on my right cheek, come on now, show me some love. What we say is, whoa, I'm not going to let the enemy create the same sort of shame and blame in my life as before. But watch, here's the key. Guardrails will limit the power of the enemy without isolating the enemy. See, if we step too far away, they can't experience the love of God. We have to stay close enough that they can be loved, but far enough away where they can't hurt us at the same level again and again and again. Oh, I hope that sets somebody free. Last one, measure fairly. I struggle with the words, do not judge or you too will be judged, because sometimes we have to make judgments about people, don't we? Just because we make judgments doesn't mean we're being judgmental. So here's what I would say. If we were the ones being put on trial, if we did the crime they did and we were on trial, how would we want to be sentenced? See, what I understand is Jesus isn't saying don't use any measure. Don't just say no consequences for your actions. Do whatever you want. Live however you want. God is love. Just pat him on the back and go. No. There's still consequences for our actions. But finding a way to say, if that were my son or my daughter on trial, how would I want the judge to rule? Because as parents, if we truly love, we'll be fair. We're not going to say get off scot-free. And if that's you, let's have a talk after service. I'm going to have to clear my schedule for years down the road anyway. You know what I'm saying. But what is fair and at the same time gives some mercy? That's what God does for us. There are consequences to our actions. He doesn't let us just live how we want to live. What we don't understand so much is how much we limit His blessings because of our choices. But God is merciful. And what we do not deserve, He gives anyway. And what we do deserve to receive in judgment, He will restrain. The measure of our love for our enemy, it is the measure of our love for God. That last part, it says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Think about it this way. Perfection in Scripture always means completion. Think of it as a curriculum. You go throughout your education, and year by year, the teacher does their part, the student does their part, and by the end, you complete the requirements of the degree and the law. Are you with me? Okay, think about Christian perfection this way. There's a part that only God can do. And there's a part that only we can do. He's the teacher, we're the student. But together, day by day, He'll bring completion. And you know what the completion is? It's not a completion that's without sin. It's a completion of love. Because when love is complete, sin will be absent. The Christian life is not a law about not sinning. It is a law about learning to love. So, if you find yourself in the midst of a situation of enemies, let His love defend you. If you're living with your enemy, let His love defend you. If you go to work with your enemies, let His love defend you.